Our first reading this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Listen now for the word of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding to you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, affix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And the second lesson comes from the New Testament, Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. This builds on our first reading. Once again, listen for the word of God. The greatest commandment. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, an expert in the law, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please pray with me. Speak your word to us, we pray, that we might be equipped to live as disciples of Jesus. Amen. Well, we've been hearing a lot about the Ten Commandments lately, especially since the state of Louisiana legislated that they be displayed in every public classroom. Now, we might not be able to recite those commandments in order, but we know the gist. Don't murder, don't steal, don't lie. Don't have any other gods before the one true God. But did you know that these Ten Commandments that Moses received from God are only a small fraction of the commandments that shaped the lives of the people of ancient Israel? How many commandments do you think there are? 100, 200? Anyone know? 613. That's a lot of commandments. 248 of them tell the people what they should do. And 365, one for every day of the week, tells them what they should not do. It's a lot of rules. But observant Jews then, and even some now, knew those commandments, and they followed them to the extent humanly possible. In particular, religious leaders were expected to know those commandments and to teach them to others. And so it was that one day Jesus was confronted by religious leaders known as Pharisees. They had heard of this upstart preacher, this teacher, this man no one had even heard of a few years before, but who now was gathering around him a group of students, of course we call them disciples, and who was teaching larger and larger crowds, who was healing the sick, who was proclaiming the coming of the reign of God. And so the Pharisees had some questions for him. Now, that in itself isn't particularly surprising. It's still true that religious bodies have questions for people who seek official status or ordination. Before I could be ordained, I was examined by presbytery committees, then by the presbytery as a whole. They had a responsibility to make sure I was theologically fit to take on the duties of a pastor. Just a month or so ago, Pastor Nancy was examined by the Presbytery of Scioto Valley for the same reason. And so, taken at face value, it's not surprising that the Pharisees had questions for Jesus. However, as Matthew tells the story, it appears that the Pharisees were actually setting a trap for him. Which of the commandments is the greatest? They asked. And that was a loaded question. For Jesus to choose one commandment over all the others would be heresy to the Pharisee law keepers. But to answer that they were all equally important would invite condemnation, since he and his disciples already stood accused of violating the Sabbath and purity codes. If they're all equally important, Jesus, why don't you observe them all? Why did you allow your disciples to gather grain on the Sabbath? Why did you touch those who were ritually unclean, like a hemorrhaging woman and a leper? But Jesus avoided the trap, answering the Pharisees' question with words taken from the Hebrew scriptures. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the greatest commandment, Jesus said. That's number one. But as you heard, he didn't stop there. He went on to add a second commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Put those two together. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, and you fulfilled the entire law. Now, the first part of Jesus' answer would have been familiar to his audience. It came from what Jews then and now call the Shema, a prayer that's central to Jewish liturgy. The word Shema means hear, and the prayer begins, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then it goes on to say, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. But the second part of Jesus' response, the piece about loving your neighbor as yourself, that would have been surprising. It too was a reflection of Jewish law. It came from the book of Leviticus. But as far as we can tell, no one before Jesus had put love of God and love of neighbor together in such a direct way. Now, sitting here this morning, we don't find that all that surprising, do we? We've heard this text many times. We're quite familiar with this twofold command, to love God and love our neighbor. But you know, as I reflected on this text, I've been thinking about how quickly we assume the first part of the commandment and jump right to the challenges of the second. The first part, love God. Well, of course we love God. We're Christians, aren't we? We wouldn't be here this morning if we didn't love God. But this thing about loving our neighbors, that could be a challenge, we think. So let's talk about that. Well, we will talk about that next week. But today, I want you to think with me about what it really means to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. I figure if Jesus said that's the greatest commandment, we ought not be too quick to jump over it. Now, if you've been in worship the last couple of weeks, you know that Pastor Nancy has been preaching about how our emotions connect with our spiritual lives and our spiritual health. So let me say right up front that when Jesus commands us to love, he is not talking about the emotion of love. The Bible does sometimes speak of love as an emotion, but this is not one of those places. The Greek word used here is not eros, love for our romantic partner, or storge, love for our family, or philia, love for our friends, but rather agape. You've heard about agape love. I know you have. Agape is the word for God's unconditional, sacrificial love for humankind. Agape is not an emotion, but a word that signifies love in action. And agape is the kind of love we are commanded to have for God with our whole heart and our whole soul and our whole mind. To modern ears, loving God with our whole heart does sound as though we're talking about emotions, because that's how we think of that word heart. But that's not the meaning of the Greek word that we find in our text. In the biblical sense, just as the heart is the organ that keeps our bodies alive, so is the heart the figurative core of our being, the center of our will. Our decisions, our behavior, springs from our heart. And so loving the Lord our God with all our heart means making life choices that honor God as revealed in Jesus Christ. This kind of love involves not a feeling, but a commitment to walk in the way and in the spirit of Jesus. And then we are to love the Lord our God with all our soul. This one's perhaps a little easier because the Greek understanding of soul and ours is pretty much the same. Our soul, the distinct identity that makes us each who we are, breathed into being by God. When we love God with all our soul, we commit all that we all are, all that we have been created to be, to living as Jesus taught us. And finally, Jesus said we're to love the Lord our God with all our mind. But there's something a little bit strange here. Perhaps you noticed. In the Shema, the commandment is to love God with heart and soul and strength. But Jesus leaves out strength and substitutes mind instead. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Thinking about how do we love God with our mind, I was reminded of a story from the church that I pastored in Pennsylvania. There it was customary to conduct confirmation classes for students in the eighth grade. Side note, my personal opinion is that that's way too young. My opinion. Nevertheless, that's how we did it for eighth graders, or perhaps a few who were older. Each fall, when it was time to begin the confirmation journey, designed to prepare these young people to decide whether or not they would join the church. At least one of them would take me aside for a private conversation. That conversation would go something like this. Pastor, I need you to know that I'm here because my parents made me come. I don't believe in God, and I have no intention of joining the church. I would respond with something pretty general, you know, thank you for your honesty. It's good to know what you're thinking, whether you join the church or not. I hope you'll learn something from this experience, since you have to be here anyway. But then I would go on to ask them about this God they don't believe in. Tell me about this God. That usually caught them by surprise, the question itself, I mean. But then they typically would describe a God who looked more like Santa Claus than the God of the Bible. The God they did not believe in lived far, far away in a sort of spiritual North Pole. The God they didn't believe in paid attention to prayers rather like Santa pays attention to children's Christmas lists. If you were good, you would get what you asked for. But if you were bad, you would get the equivalent of a lump of coal in your stocking. I would hear them out, and then I would astonish them by saying, I don't believe in that God either. It was, of course, my hope that through the confirmation class, students who had entered with a Santa Claus image of God, an image that they no doubt had developed when they were 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years old, would grow in their knowledge and in their faith, that they would engage their minds in understanding who God is, so that at the end of the year, whether they chose to join the church or not, they would have a more mindful, a more mature understanding of God, the God who is with us, the God revealed in Jesus Christ. It was my hope that they would learn to love God, not just with their hearts and souls, but also with their minds. I wonder how many people today have given up on church because they have come to understand, often through painful personal experience, that they are expected to check their intellect at the door. Here's what you have to believe. They're told, take it or leave it. And many do indeed leave it. But knowledge is not a threat to faith or to God. If we take seriously Jesus' command to love God with all of our minds, then ignorance, not knowledge, is the threat to faith. When we engage our minds in loving God, we humble ourselves before the infinite. We acknowledge that we may be wrong. We learn to live with uncertainty. And we find wisdom that comes not only in the answers, but even in our questions. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. It's just that easy. Or should I say, it's just that hard. A book that came out more than a decade ago, the title, if you're interested in checking it out, is Biology, B-U-Y. Biology, Truth and Lies About What We Buy. And that book contains research that demonstrates the challenge of loving God with our whole selves. Research subjects were shown various images ranging from religious icons and religious figures to products such as a bottle of Coke or a pair of Nike shoes. And the resulting brain scans showed that people's reactions to images of faith and to images of consumer products were virtually identical. The author makes the point that our favorite brands are our gods in a way. Our hearts and souls and minds can't always tell the difference between the allure of our consumer culture and the gracious invitation of God. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus was saying we should do. When we offer our whole hearts and souls and minds to God, then God is our Lord. No others need apply. That job is already taken. When God is our Lord, then we are saying no to all the other would-be lords that would claim our ultimate loyalty. The Lord of business, the Lord of family, the Lord of nation, the Lord of politics, the Lord of leisure. When God is our Lord, that's it in the Lord department. This Lord, our Lord, demands our total agape love, active, committed love, freely given with all we have, all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. Like I said, it's not easy. And so it's not surprising that in our day, as in Jesus' time, it's tempting to replace the greatest commandment with a simple list of rules to follow to show how much we love God. Go to church on Sunday, give money to the church and to those in need, don't lie, don't cheat, don't murder, don't swear. Do, don't, you can fill in the blanks. We show our love for God by keeping the rules, we sometimes think. But that's not how Jesus answered the Pharisees' questions, is it? Not a list of rules, but a guide for life. Love the Lord your God with everything you've got. If you do that, the rest will follow. May it be so. Amen.